it's time for the Jesus Factor once again. Today, we've got a program lined up for you going back to the 1800s, beginning a series on the Civil War, picking up from where we left off on evolution. Stick around. It's going to be a great show. This is Scott Stevens, and this is the Jesus Factor on the Eagle Radio Network. Today we'll begin a series on the Civil War, as previously stated. Of course, the events of the current day are certainly shaping up to be a real three-ring circus out here in the political world. The politicians are down here in Florida putting on their various programs, saying their various things. None of them standing in an iota of truth about their past, about their operations. You have the Mitt and Newt conflict ongoing, with the exception of Ron Paul, who has a number of issues. There is no one out there that might move in a direction radical enough from a political perspective to change the direction that we are headed in as a country. Gold rebounding and heading back towards its all-time highs. Silver a little bit lower, but on the rebound with the other metals. Of course, gold topped out a little bit over 1800 bucks. It's in the mid-1700s now, and that tells you what most of us know, that the dollar is not worth nearly as much as it once was. When this whole mess begins to collapse, it is going to be uglier than ugly. And with the exception of Ron Paul, no one in the political sphere is telling you the truth about this. No one. Again, he has his problems. But at least he understands that the Federal Reserve is a disaster. A disaster that's been visited on this country for some number of years. Now, on to the rest of the broadcast. Man's dealing with man and God, for that matter, reflect all manner of wicked deception and guile. Man is guided not by righteousness, but by self-interest. Here on the Jesus Factor, we inspect the events of history and of the people that participated in those events under the light of God's Word, showing how where the Word is received and believed and put into effect in the workings of the lives of men, whether in politics, economics, or in any other endeavor, that the Word has the effect of bringing forth obvious blessings. Conversely, when men compromise or omit the Word of God from their endeavors, corruption, an effect of the second law of thermodynamics, overtakes them. The second law of thermodynamics says in part that all things move from a state of order toward a state of disorder or chaos. Only power can keep this process from overtaking natural systems. And in the affairs of man, the only source of power that has proven to be effective throughout history is the Word of God. We've spoken here in the last several weeks of the theology of evolution. And staying with that time period, we are now going to examine the same period and some of the people that participated in events that predated and contributed to the conflict that historians refer to as the American Civil War. It was a period of radical change in which free thinkers, men who adhered to no other doctrine than that which they fancied as good and sound in their own minds, a period during which the Word of God began to be put behind man as an outdated set of ideas, a part of the mythology of the Western world. This process began in the spirit as people departed from the faith in the late 17 and early 1800s and believed in other gods and science, falsely so called, and it ended with the world's learned men substituting evolution for the truth of God in the corporate mind of an unregenerate, fallen world. This is the mind of Antichrist, the mind into which we are baptized at the hour of our birth into this world. They drove old Dixie down, the band. No nation in history, with the exception of Israel, has been more diligent in the application of God's word and the establishment of their government than the United States. But those that crafted the Constitution were not perfect in their faith or in their application of the word to the founding documents. The judgment of the Lord has been unleashed here before, and there is surely more to come. The Civil War was a function of God's judgment. And today we're going to begin by looking more closely at one of the things that the founders did that had much more serious consequences than they would have imagined. And we need to think as we examine this little thing, how many such little things we have operating in our lives that are not in accordance with the Word of God. It is these things that land us in difficulties and deprive us of blessings. It is these things that cause us to be outside the will of God, operating in the flesh rather than in His Spirit. And in some cases, it is these little things that provoke God's judgment, and we cry, "Why us? Why us?" all the time, huh? When in the course of human events, says the preamble to the Constitution, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. And it goes on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This language squares up nicely with the Word. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Of course, that's Moses in Deuteronomy 1:17. And then in Deuteronomy 16:19, it says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And the Lord also makes it clear that regardless of appearances, He sees all people as one family of one class under His dominion. In Acts 17:26 we have, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." But then in Article 1, Section 2, Paragraph 3 of the United States Constitution, we have something a little bit different. "Representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states which may be included within this union according to their respective numbers, which shall be determined by adding to the whole number of free persons, including those bound to service for a term of years, and excluding Indians not taxed, 3/5 of all other persons." This language was incorporated to deal with bitter political and economic differences that existed between the more agricultural southern states, where populations were smaller and included a large number of slaves, and the more heavily populated northern states that did not have great numbers of slaves or had outlawed slavery altogether. Members of the House of Representatives, congressmen, are elected based upon the number of persons. Denser populations meant more representation, so large states with higher populations had an advantage. They would have more representatives in the national government. Southern states wanted to count slaves toward the enumeration, so they would get additional political power. Direct taxes were also apportioned based on population, linking the power of the government to tax with the right to representation in the political process. The history of all this language is involved because the debate about how government powers would be organized had been going on for many years. It began with a 1783 amendment proposed to the Articles of Confederation that would have changed the basis for determining the wealth of each state and therefore tax obligations from real estate to population. The proposal read, "Taxes shall be supplied by the several colonies in proportion to the number of inhabitants of every age, sex, and quality, except Indians not paying taxes." The South rejected the formula since it would include slaves who were viewed as property in calculating the amount of taxes to be paid. Thomas Jefferson recorded in his notes that if this were enacted, the Southern states would be taxed according to their numbers and their wealth conjunctly, while the Northern would be taxed on numbers only. compromises of one half suggested by Benjamin Harrison of Virginia and three quarters by several New Englanders failed to gain support, and Congress finally settled on the three-fifths ratio proposed by James Madison. But this amendment ultimately failed, falling two states short of the unanimous approval required for amending the Articles of Confederation, with New Hampshire and New York opposed. The ratio having been introduced under the Articles of Confederation was then used to resolve a conflict that came up during the Constitutional Convention. The alignment of the contending forces was the reverse of what had occurred under the Articles of Confederation. During the time of the debate over the Articles of Confederation, the North wanted slaves to count more than the South did, because the objective was to determine taxes paid by the states to the federal government. In the Constitutional Convention, the more important issue was representation in Congress. So the South wanted slaves to count for more than the North did. Like us, far too often, their eyes were on the things of the world rather than the Word of God. Consider the hypocrisy of a people that enunciated the principles of liberty so well, respecting the equality of all men before the Lord, and the stark contrast of the ease with which they instituting in the same founding documents the notion of some men being counted as only three-fifths of a man, and some not at all. A modern view of history that excludes the Word of God and seeks to elevate contemporary man above those that went before us condemns Southern slave owners and argues that slavery itself was the primary cause of the Civil War. We will show on the Jesus Factor in the next several broadcasts that this is just another rotten plank in the teetering structure of lies that justifies man in his own mind. A read of history filtered through the postmodern myth of social Darwinism, the twisted notion that we are improving morally and socially and spiritually superior to our forebears and more righteous than God.
Long road from which there is no return.
my brother, the Hollies. Some of these old tunes are a blessing to have in the jukebox. The Three-Fifths Compromise was the founder's solution to a disagreement over power and money. The debate was part of a larger issue. How would the people individually in the states corporately be represented with the appropriate balance of power and fair taxation? This question was central to the constitutional debate and was one that had roots in the Articles of the Confederation. The joining of the states into a whole country was necessary for their security, but after the Revolution, no state wanted to give up its independence in political matters, and the citizens of each state had learned that a government that was far away and uninvolved in their own personal struggles in life would likely do more harm than good. The natural differences between the North and South were manifested in this, and other compromises made so that a national power, primarily for the defense of the whole, could be established. It is clear from the political conflicts of the next 70 or so years that these compromises had not unified the young nation. The Civil War was the end result and was a judgment that came upon the country at least as much because of the hypocrisy of compromises like the Three-Fifths Compromise as the institution of slavery itself. The seeds of hypocrisy sown into the founding documents would grow into the most devastating conflict imaginable. Brothers at war with brothers. In the decades before the war, the South was populated in the greatest number by the yeoman middle class. This part of Southern society was made up of middle-class white landowners that typically worked alongside of their slaves, if they even had any. Hollywood's version of the Old South as a land populated by rich white plantation owners was a distortion that sought to justify the outcome of the war. The abolitionist movement in the North was supported by some of the revival ministers of the Second Great Awakening, which will be discussed in detail next week here on The Jesus Factor. And there was a wave of demonic spiritualism, seances, witchcraft, and mysticism, and, of course, an expansion of Freemasonry that gained traction in many sectors of society, but was especially influential in the North. Numerous heresies overtook Christianity, coming in the form of strange doctrines. The founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith Jr., called himself a prophet, and in 1830 formally organized the Church of Christ, and later changed the name to the Church of Christ, of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. He engaged in occult practices early in his life and then became concerned about the state of his soul and the possibility of finding truth given the conflicting claims of rival denominations. There should be no divisions among those that are Christians, right? According to his autobiography, written many years later, he decided to heed the words of James chapter 1, verse 5, and pray to God for answers. Doesn't it also include that thing about being double-minded? Oh, yeah. The result was a vision around 1820 of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, who Smith wrote instructed him to join none of the existing churches. 3 years later, Smith said he was visited by an angel named Moroni, who showed him a vision of buried gold plates that recorded an account of ancient American peoples. This is not unlike what happened in Mexico, South America and Mexico with the Virgin of Guadalupe. Very similar set of circumstances, though the Virgin vision was many hundreds of years earlier. Very similar. And you see, if people would just read the word, they would be able to draw the lines between these things rather than fall head over heels into them. Other heresies that developed during this period include, but are not limited to, Christian Science, whose founder was Mary Baker Eddy of Sanborton, now Tilton, New Hampshire. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, began publication of the tracts that ultimately became the Watchtower and Awake magazines, common to the Witnesses to this day. that was the tone of things, particularly in the North, and against this backdrop in the 1820s, a slave named Nat Turner learned and read the Bible daily. He eventually claimed to be a prophet and had numerous visions that he attributed to God. By the spring of 1828, Turner was convinced that he was ordained for some great purpose in the hands of the Almighty, and begin to foment rebellion as a part of his theology. I guess maybe he missed Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And I'm guessing he also threw the Proverbs out altogether. Proverbs 14:3, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them." And Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." And again in Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." So then, with these visions and the attention he received from black and even some whites, Nat, who thought pretty highly of himself, got together with other blacks in Virginia to worship, but begin to mix their worship with talk of rebellion and revenge against their white masters. Apparently, as I said before, he must have been something of a selective reader. He missed Colossians 3:22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." 1 Corinthians 7:21 and 22, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." Humility was absent in many of the visionary experiences that went along with the demonic influences that took over from the truth of the Word of God in so many of the people that participated in these things. And old Nat was just another guy who thought of himself a little bit bigger than he ought to. In these times, some ministers compared the plight of black slaves to Israel and their captivity in Egypt. But you will remember that Israel spent 430 years in accordance with the prophecies given to Abraham in the land of Egypt under the rod, and was delivered by the hand of God, not the hand of man. The circumstances were different. Turner's ungodly rebellion, in which nearly 60 whites were killed, brought reprisals from angry Southerners. States passed laws and communities instituted policies that forbid blacks from reading and kept them from assembling to worship. In spite of these events, large numbers of slave owners saw to the well-being of the slaves they held and based their relationship with them on the Word of God.
Money.
advice. Examine yourselves. Something we all need to be doing on a regular basis before the Lord. Something perhaps that was not being done unanimously by those that populated the United States in the 1800s, sadly. Among the godly slave owners, and you folks in South Carolina that I know I have listening to the broadcast will find this interesting. Among the godly slave owners was a minister named James Henley Thornwell. Born in Marlborough District, South Carolina in 1812, Thornwell graduated from South Carolina College, studied briefly at Harvard, then entered the Presbyterian ministry. He became prominent in the old school Presbyterian denomination in the South, preaching and writing on theological and social issues. He taught at South Carolina College, eventually served as its president, and went on to teach at Columbia Theological Seminary. Thornwell saw to it that slaves were taught scripture and built a church in Charleston in 1850. This is in spite of the rebellion of Nat Turner and others, in spite of all of the wickedness that was being fomented, the propaganda that is issued as a pretense for further violence and war. He built this church in Charleston in 1850 that was dedicated to the biblical instruction of slaves. Nearly 20 years after the uprising led by Nat Turner, and in spite of the fears of many whites since that rebellion, James Thornwell delivered the first sermon at the Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina, entitled The Rights and Duties of Masters, and begin with Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, which reads, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." And I got to tell you, if you want to read something that is somewhat sad and certainly stimulating in the Lord, this is a 50-odd page transcription of the delivery of that sermon, from which we will excerpt a few more of the salient points. The sermon focused not on the wickedness of the Negroes, but on evil use of language, science falsely so-called, and the use of religion by self-righteous abolitionist groups to stir up rebellion among the servants of the South. In part, it says, it has aimed at stirring up insurrection in our midst. In the sacred names of religion and liberty, private efforts have been made to turn the hearts of servants against their masters. And public institutions, with the implied faith of the country, should render only vehicles of convenience, have been treacherously converted into engines of sedition and organs of tumult. Outlaws from humanity, the Constitution of the country has been unable to protect us from the machinations of those who, according to the legitimate use of language, can be much more appropriately styled man-stealers than ourselves. Among the language of the abolitionists was the idea that man-stealing or kidnapping, all right, and we find this in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 22, the idea that man-stealing is punishable by death. And certainly, by this time, by the way, the slave trade over the ocean had been abolished. And people that were still engaged in it were, had issues. And we will spend some time here on the Jesus Factor talking about actual slaves that viewed their being brought into the service of slave owners here in this country as an extraordinary blessing. We're going to get to that later. But of course, the focus of many of the abolitionists was to create the impression, as do many of our modern interpretations, which we find in the public school system, on the movie screens, and everywhere we look with regard to the behavior of the South predating the Civil War, we find degrading portrayals of white heretical landowners, plantation owners with huge numbers of slaves, beating them day in and day out, and everything that you find that seems to be legitimate history suggests that this was actually not common, but unusual. But the abolitionists, of course, were seeking to break a tradition of slavery, and in fact, one of the chiefest of abolitionists, who we will examine a little bit more carefully next week, because his role was one also of a revival minister who preached in the North, called the Constitution a dark doctrine of demons, and a doctrine that was designed to enslave mankind. I mean, having read excerpts from his thinking, my sense is that perhaps these folks thought they were doing good. And certainly there was reason to be concerned that there were people who were outside the norms of the Word of God in the South, published in its entirety less than a decade after the doors of Thornwell's Church in South Carolina was opened. His first sermon makes no bones about what Thornwell and most of the South believed, and continues. One moment here. A bit of time to get some of this information together. Let's see here. It is a public testimony to our faith that the Negro is of one blood with ourselves, that he has sinned as we have, and that he has an equal interest with us in the great redemption. Science, falsely so-called, may attempt to exclude him from the brotherhood of humanity. Men may be seeking eminence and distinction by arguments which link them with the brute. But the instinctive impulses of our nature, combined with the plainest declarations of the Word of God, lead us to recognize in his form and lineaments, in his moral, religious, and intellectual nature, the same humanity in which we glory as the image of God. We are not ashamed to call him our brother. A Southern slave owner and minister and leader of an institution in the South. Bet you won't hear this in any of the public schools. Thornwell goes on to enunciate with clarity and sincerity his faith that the Lord will ultimately sort out the turmoil of the world, and that the ideals that he and fellow Southerners had stood for were those supported not only by the Word of God, but by reason. He continues, the agitations which are convulsing the kingdoms of Europe, the mad speculation of philosophers, the excesses of unchecked democracy are working out some of the most difficult problems of political and social science. And when the tumult shall have subsided, and reason resumed her ascendancy, it will be found that the very principles on which we have been accustomed to justify Southern slavery are the principles of regulated liberty, that in defending this institution, we have really been upholding the civil interests of mankind, resisting alike the social anarchy of communism and the political anarchy of licentiousness, that we have been supporting representative republican government against the despotism of masses on the one hand and the supremacy of a single will on the other.
cause the people all complain. Stephen Crosberg in his time, well, he may and he may decline. Did it matter, does it now? Stephen would answer if he only knew how.
Things that I've researched and the things I've looked into, I was somewhat surprised and became quite involved in this particular study, because the idea that Marxism and spiritual wickedness and all of the stuff that was going on here in the 1800s actually became focused in the abolitionist movement with the aim of the destruction of this republic seems almost impossible to miss. But of course, the worldly historians, though these puzzle pieces are rather easy to put together by someone working under the Spirit of God and hoping to actually find truth amidst all of this hail of information, this is reasonably obvious to anyone who looks at it and pays attention and has not been brainwashed into a perspective of some other ideology. Moreover, in Thornwell's sermon, the idea that the day laborer or hourly worker of modern times, under an open agreement to work, doing so in fear of poverty, homelessness, and the hostilities of the world, is under a form of duress more grievous than that of the slave, is a consistent theme of Thornwell's sermons. And you know, working for wages, while I'm grateful that the Lord has provided this way for me. The idea in the absence of faith of the in the Lord's provision, the idea that the natural man is subject to all of these fears of poverty and homelessness and all of the things that under the sun that go on out here that we're witness to, any of us that are anywhere near particularly urban areas. I mean, this is a grievous form of duress and under a godly form of slavery. The responsibility was with the slave owner to protect the interest of those in his service. Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, before I go there, in the process of seeking to destroy the Republic, the diminishing of the idea of service as honorable was a big part of what was spiritually accomplished in all of this. The idea that being under authority was a noble and righteous place to stand was taken apart piece by piece in the midst of this conflict. And it's that standing in service, under obedience, under authority, that assures the Christian that he or she will partake in the greatest of God's blessings. In the absence of that, only a shadow of that which is promised in the Word is possible. So, as a portion of the wicked one's attack on those things that are good that God has accomplished here in the world, not the least of which is the disintegration of the idea of service as being good in the midst of this conflict. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us of a truth that all who labor, bond or free, do so in vain in the absence of a willing heart to serve the Lord. It reads, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there a respect of persons with him." Thornwell's sermon at the opening of the Second Presbyterian Church of Charleston goes on to say, "The external circumstances in which men are placed, the number and variety of their civil and social privileges, the outward advantages of rank, birth, or fortune, these are not the things which ennoble or depress us in the scale of excellence. The monarch on his throne, with prostrate millions around him, may be little, mean, despicable in the sight of the holy and the good, while the poor slave in his humble hovel or on his pallet of straw may possess a dignity and moral grandeur which assert his affinity with heaven. There is a freedom which is the end and glory of man, the only freedom which the pen of inspiration has commended, and which from its very nature is independent of the decrees of kings or the mandates of states. It is the freedom which God approves, which Jesus bought by his blood, and the Holy Spirit effectually seals by his grace, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It consists essentially in the dominion of rectitude and the emancipation of the will from the power of sin, the release of the affections from the attractions of earth, the exemption of the understanding from the deceits of prejudice and error. It is a freedom which the truth of God brings with it, a freedom enjoyed by the martyr at the stake, a slave in his chains, a prisoner in his dungeon, as well as the king upon his throne. Independent of time or place or accidents of fortune, it is the breath of the soul as regenerated and redeemed, and can no more be torn from us then the atmosphere of heaven can be restrained. More on this next week. We hope that this has been a blessing, and we trust to bring forth more good things in the weeks to come. God bless you all. Thank you for listening.